Thank you, Brother Randy. We appreciate the good singing this morning. If you have your Bibles, we want you to turn with us in God's Word to Luke chapter number 16 this morning. Luke chapter 16. I don't plan on and intend on preaching very long this morning. Don't cross your fingers. And if I do fulfill that desire, don't get used to it. Someone said this weekend, I was telling, I had these two funerals. One, I got another one. I said something about the funeral. I don't usually preach but about 15 to 20 minutes. But I said, don't expect that on Sunday, amen. And someone replied, I know, I've been there before. Well, we have to do what the Lord would have us to do, don't we? Amen. I hope and pray that you realize that those of you who know me, hopefully by now you know that I don't intentionally preach long just for sake, you know, to say that I preached long. Amen. I don't try to do that. I try to be conscious of the time and try to get us out at a decent hour, realizing that there is a point that where a lot of times you can reach. And I have heard messages that lasted an hour plus that held my attention the whole time. And I think that a lot depends upon the person and the message, and not just the preacher, but also the person who's listening as well. And try not to let your mind get distracted. But I do realize that sometimes you reach that point to where, okay, it's time to close. Everybody's gone, so amen. Mentally gone, and the message is over with, so let's close it out. But I don't desire to preach long this morning. And I feel fine, so it ain't that. I just don't anticipate preaching a long time this morning. I could be wrong. But let's look at verse number 19. It says, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus which laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from hence, from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus this morning. And we thank you, dear God, for your blessings and ability, Lord, to be here. Thank you for the strength physically, mentally, and spiritually, Lord, to be here this morning. Lord, we ask, Lord, your blessings upon us this morning. Pray, God, that you would just fill me with the Spirit. Help me to say those things, Lord, that needs to be said. And guard me, Lord, and my tongue, Lord, and help me not to say those things that, Lord, wouldn't be pleasing to you. Father, I pray, dear God, Lord, you just help us, Lord. Speak to every heart that is here. Lord, I realize in every congregation of every message that I've ever preached, Lord, there's one or two people sitting there, and Lord, there's the saved and the unsaved. And Lord, perhaps, Lord, there's certainly saved people here this morning. We know that. Lord, and I do pray that through this message you'd speak to those of us who are saved. But Lord, there could be someone here this morning that is unsaved, never been saved, never, known the forgiveness of sins and not sure whether they'd go to heaven when they die. Lord, I do pray, Lord, for that person. For those people, Lord, that you'd speak to them through this word, through your word, this message, Lord, and that they'd be saved before it's eternally too late. And Lord, I pray you'd speak to us and help us, Lord, this morning. Help us to preach this message in Christ's name. Amen. I've often thought as a pastor, to be honest with you this morning, of what it would take to motivate some people into seeing the importance of faithful church attendance, loving God with all their heart, witnessing to their friends and family, reading their Bible, praying each day. I mean, I could go on and on with this list, being faithful to those duties in the church that God has asked you to do, whether it's a choir or Sunday school, whatever the case may be. You know, as a pastor sometimes, I think I mentioned this here recently, sometimes as pastors you bang your head on the wall trying to think of ways to motivate people. And, you know, I don't know these motivational speakers that a lot of people go and hear. You know, somebody could name one. Or somebody name one. Anybody name a Zig Ziglar? You know, all right, thank you, Miss Frazier. I've heard of him before. Okay, yeah, and I realize now I couldn't think of none of them at the point. But motivational speakers. Well, I'm not a motivational speaker, but a pastor and God's Word should certainly motivate us to live for God. Those of us who are saved, and certainly God's Word and the preaching of God's Word and teaching of God's Word, if you're lost, should motivate you to hopefully want to be saved. I believe what I've read to you this morning, Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 13, is probably the most well-known passage concerning the doctrine of hell. And I thought about this: if the teaching and preaching and the message of hell does not motivate us, nothing will. There are some people, let me say this, that need to be motivated to be saved. If I can use the word motivated, they need to be convicted. I realize it takes the convicting power of the Holy Ghost of God and the Word of God to convince a person that they're lost and they need to be saved and their sins need to be forgiven. It takes the presence of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to convince a person they're a sinner and need to be saved. I realize that. I can't do that. I can't motivate. And I realize I'm using this word, I guess, in some ways loosely this morning, but there are some people who need to be motivated to be saved. I've heard them tell me that they're lost and they know they're lost and not interested in being saved. I mean, I want to tell you something. If hell does not motivate a person like that, and the reality of it, realizing that if they don't get saved, they'll spend eternity in a place called hell, I don't believe nothing will motivate them. And then those of us who are saved, we know we're going to heaven. There's no doubt in our mind, and I'm glad I have that assurance in my heart this morning. I'm glad, according to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, I know that I am saved and I know that I'm going to heaven. But if hell doesn't motivate me to do the things that God's asked me to be, and let me give them to you in short, to be the father that I need to be, the husband that I need to be, the pastor that I need to be, the preacher that I need to be, the Christian that I need to be, and be faithful to God's calling and God's word and to God's church, I want to tell you, nothing will motivate me if hell doesn't motivate me to do those things. Now, I think all of us, we ought to try to be faithful to God's church. We ought to try to be faithful, if you're a Sunday school teacher, to teach that class. If you belong to the choir, to sing in the choir and be faithful to choir practice. And I could go on and on playing the instruments, whatever the case may be. If you're a member of a Sunday school class, you ought to be faithful to that Sunday school class. I mean, I could go far with this list. If you're a Christian, you ought to be faithful to studying God's Word each day and reading it and praying and lifting one another up in prayers. There's prayer requests that's been given this morning, prayer rooms and Sunday school classes, and you ought to be faithful to lift these people up, and hell ought to be one of the things that motivates us to be faithful to these things. Now, many believe what I've read to you this morning is a parable. And some commentators, you may look at some reading behind them, and they'll list this as another parable of Jesus. And I do believe that, like a parable, this is a story. But in other parables that we list, that where we know that is a parable, where it says that Jesus spoke unto them in a parable, and so therefore, because of what the Bible says in that way, we know that what we're about to read is a parable. It doesn't say that this didn't give that kind of introduction to this. And also in those other places like that, that we know that is a parable, Jesus never listed names. Here in this particular passage of Scripture, Jesus gives us the name of Lazarus, a certain rich man and a certain beggar named Lazarus. So he gives names here. He talks about Abraham and lists him as a name as well. I personally believe this is a true story, an actual event happening in the life of this certain rich man. I like that word, certain. And then the Bible says, and Christ says, a certain beggar named Lazarus. And you realize that as you read this passage of Scripture, that this beggar named Lazarus and this rich man co-mingled together. They cohabited together. The beggar fed from the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. And so it's obvious that they probably knew one another and had acquaintance with one another. But the Bible says that both of them died, and both of them started their eternal abode in separate places. the beggar died and was carried away by the angels into Abraham's bosom. No doubt this is a picture of heaven. I'm not going to elaborate on this, but I believe that's what it is. It's a picture of when the believer dies, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. I don't believe that the believer has to wait to the resurrection morning to be soul conscious to the fact that he's in heaven. I believe that the moment that the believer dies, they wake up conscious in heaven. And then again, the Bible does speak, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, there is going to be a resurrection morning. Revelation speaks of this. And that body that we laid in the grave yesterday of Sister Webster, one day at the trumpet sound, that body is going to be resurrected, and it's going to be changed, and somehow or another God's going to let that spirit unite with that body, and that new body, I should say, and forever will be with the Lord. Amen. But I do believe to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so when a believer dies, they're present with the Lord, according to this verse. But also when a non-believer dies, they're present in hell. This scripture gives us reference to that. The rich man died, was buried, and the Bible says, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment. Someone said that when a non-believer dies, they just go to the grave, wait for the resurrection, and then they'll be in torments. According to this verse here, that when this man died, he was buried, and the Bible says, again I repeat, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. I don't believe he had to wait. Amen. He was in torment. I don't know if there'll be another destination, a place of change, or whatever it is. We'll figure all that out one day for sure. But I do know this, if a non-believer, someone who is lost, unsaved, however way you want to put it, not born again, when they die, they will spend eternity in hell. From that moment they breathe their last breath, they will spend the rest of their life in a place called hell. I want us to look this morning at the meaning of a place called hell, the motivation and the message of a place called hell. First of all, we see the meaning of hell. All that we truly know about the doctrine of hell, we gather from the words and teachings of Jesus Christ and from the Word of God. The Apostle John wrote about the lake of fire in the book of Revelation. He was a disciple of the Lord, so I have the feeling in my heart that what John, the Apostle John, learned about the doctrine of hell and the lake of fire, he learned it from Jesus Christ. Well, the book of Revelation is really not the revelation of St. John the Divine. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ appeared unto John on the Isle of Patmos and gave him what we have in the book of Revelation. So all that John wrote about hell, the lake of fire, in the book of Revelation, he learned from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what did Jesus in the Word of God, what does it teach us about hell that can give us a true meaning of what kind of place this will be? I want you to go with me back into the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 5. We'll be covering this in great detail. I'm just going to read you these verses this morning. I'm not going to take a lot of time elaborating from them, but we're teaching through the book of Matthew, chapter 5, 6, and 7. Sermon on the Mount on Wednesday nights, and I'm sure that it'll be in time. We'll cover this greater in detail. But notice in Matthew chapter 5, verse 29 and 30, just a thought of what Jesus said here on the Sermon on the Mount about hell. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. Now, if you will, go to Matthew chapter number 18, and let's look at some verses there. Matthew chapter 18, and look at verse number 8 and verse number 9. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thy hand, and if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Go into Mark chapter number 9, another passage of Scripture concerning what Jesus said about hell. And this one is a very elaborate passage of Scripture, very detailed passage of Scripture to describe what the Lord had to say to describe to us what hell is going to be like. Mark chapter 9, verses 43 down through verse number 48. The Bible says, Jesus said, and if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into the life maimed, having two hands, to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life, than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Notice in verse 47, "And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." Now I want you to go with me to one more book of the Bible, and that is Revelation chapter number 20 and Revelation chapter 21. And let's quickly look at what John the apostle had to write about this place, the final abode of those that are lost, called the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20, verse number 11 said, John said, "I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." If you'll just look over one chapter, verse number 8, chapter 21, it says, "But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now, according to these verses that I read to you quickly this morning, we find out the following things in the description about hell. Number one, we find out that hell is a place where the fire, the Bible says, that never shall be quenched. It also is a place, the Bible says in Mark chapter 9, where their worm dieth not. The Bible says it is a place that like a lake of fire, or that which is like a lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. Now, probably all of us here this morning has been on a lake before in a boat. If not, we've been to the shore of a lake and we've seen it. I've been on a boat many times fishing, and I've seen and been on a lake, but I want you to picture in your mind what the Bible said. Imagine, instead of being a lake full of water, a lake full of fire. That's what the Bible describes for us. That's what Christ described for us in the description he gave to us of a place called the lake of fire. It is a place of torments. It is a place in which one is, as the Bible says in Luke chapter 16 in our text that we read, where one is tormented in this flame. The word that Jesus used most often when he was teaching about this place called hell in the Greek — I don't usually speak about Greek words much. I can't understand English much, much less Greek. But I will give you this so we can get a little better description of what Jesus was trying to say. It is the Greek word Gehenna. Originally, this place, or the valley, or a valley called the Valley of Hinnom — there is reference to the Valley of Hinnom in the Old Testament — is a place where kings Ahaz and Manasseh made their children to pass through the fire. 2 Kings — I'm not going to go there, you can take the time to look it up — 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 3, 2 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse number 3, where these kings, Ahaz and Manasseh, made their own children and the children of Israel and children that were there in the kingdom during their reign. These infant children were sacrificed to pagan deities. They made them pass through the fire that was lit there in the Valley of Hinnom. In Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse number 31, 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse number 10, we find another reference there of infant children that were sacrificed again to pagan deities, all under the governing hand, if I can say this, or the rule of kings of Israel. Can you imagine how far God's people had gone from reality? Young King Josiah — thank God for the young King Josiah, amen — who started a revival when he was 8 years old. Don't underestimate the power and prayers of a little child, amen. And he was reigning king at 8 years of age. I wouldn't want to sit underneath a pastor who's 8 years old. I don't think I'd want to have a president or a king who's 8 years old. But I do not underestimate, if I can say this again, the power of a praying child, amen, and what they can do for the Lord. Sometimes one statement they can make is more powerful than 100 statements that a preacher can make behind a pulpit. And so young King Josiah, in his revival, rendered the place, the Valley of Hinnom, unclean. We have reference to this in 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 10 through 14. He tore down all of their pagan deities and idols, and he burnt them. He actually pulverized them and then burnt them and just completely destroyed what was there. Thank God, amen, for somebody like young King Josiah. When he took over the place there, when he took over the reign as king, the children of Israel and the Jews had already made that place, the Valley of Hinnom, had already become nothing but a cesspool for the city. In other words, it was a trash dump. It was a just a place of rubbish. You've been to the city dump or the county dump before, and you know what it smells like. You know what it's like. We have bins that we put all of our trash in. Well, they just dumped it all into one big valley. Go to some of these old farms in the country, and you'll find something similar to that. You'll find a gully somewhere in the woods. I've been rabbit hunting, deer hunting, and I've been bird hunting, and I've went across places, and all of a sudden you come to in the middle of the woods, nothing around it, but nothing but a bunch of trash, just rubbish. And that's where the farmer, the family during that day would just back their truck or their trailer or their wagon up to that place, and that's where they would dump all their trash and get rid of it and fill in the gully there. Well, in Jesus' day, even though Josiah had started revival when it come to Jesus' day, Israel had backslid on the Lord, and they had once again made the Valley of Hinnom nothing but a cesspool, nothing but a shitty rubbish dump, if you will. And Jesus looked at that Valley of Hinnom and a place where they dumped their trash and their garbage and burned it. And you can imagine when you have trash and rubbish and burning and the heat of Palestine, the heat of Israel during that time, you can imagine why Jesus said in Mark chapter number 9, and he used the word Gehenna, not only was a place where the fire is not quenched, but where the worm dieth not. Now the reference to the worm that dieth not. So Vance Havner said Jesus took that valley and described it as a blood-curdling, spine-tingling place called hell. Someone said, I just don't believe in hell because the Bible doesn't say that much about it. Well, to that I say, how much does the Bible have to say about a subject for one to believe in the reality of it? I realize that a lost person's not going to believe everything in the Bible. A lost person may not even believe about hell. But I hope and pray with all my heart that every saved person that's in this building under the sound of my voice certainly believes in a place called hell because Jesus said there was a place called hell. Amen. Now that is the meaning of a place called hell, the motivation from hell. The preaching and teaching on the subject of hell should motivate us. No doubt that the rich man, you go back to Luke chapter 16 and verses 24 down through verse number 28, found that when he died and he opened up his eyes and he was in this place, certainly hell began to motivate him. Verse 24, we see, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. We see him motivated here. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. This flame is beginning to motivate this man here that is the rich man. Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receiveth thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. Beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, that they which should pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. And he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. So we see here that not only is he's motivated about the torment that is there, but he's motivated also about his brethren, his five brothers, that he realizes that is back upon planet Earth, that is there, and unless they get right with God, unless they get born again, unless they get saved, they're going to end up in the same place that he's at presently. So hell is motivating this man, this rich man, don't know his name. And motivation means to incite to action. It means that which moves the will. It means that which impels us. It is the reason for doing something. It is that which determines our choice and choices in life. Dear friend, I repeat what I said this morning in the introduction of this message. If the doctrine of hell and the teaching of hell doesn't motivate you, I doubt nothing will. If the doctrine and teaching of hell doesn't motivate you to come back to church tonight, to try to be a witness to your family, to try to win them, to start living right, to start doing right, to reading your Bible, praying for your family so that they might see something in you that is different from the rest of the world. And can I say this? Yes, different than some believing Christians. Amen. I've said it so many times, over and over and over and over again, that what this world needs more than anything is for those who call themselves Christians to live like they're Christians. Amen. I'm not just talking about playing the game here. Coming to church once in a while to appease the preacher, to keep him from knocking on your door and your doorstep. I'm not talking about just coming once in a while to hopefully and prayerfully, you know, I'm doing God a favor. I'm trying to make him happy. I'm trying to keep the wife off the back. or the husband, or whatever the case may be, or trying to keep the children from nudging us and saying, Daddy, why don't we go to church? Or Mama, why don't we go to church? You know, sometimes things like that happen. Run into a little boy and he said he was begging his mom and daddy to take him to church. And a child ought not have begged mom and daddy to go to church, especially when mom and daddy claim to be saved. They ought to have a desire. They ought to have a motivation. One of the things that ought to motivate us is hell. I'm not asking you to raise your hand, but how many of you have a family member that's lost? How many of you have a child that you don't know whether they're truly saved or not? You know what? You've got a grandchild. You don't know whether they're saved or not. Friend, they ought to be able to look at your life and my life and say, there's something there that tells me there's something real about Christianity and serving God and serving Christ. And because of that, I do not want my children to go to hell. I don't want my grandchildren in the future to go to hell. But I want them to see something in my life that is real about serving God. And hell motivates me because I don't want no one to go there. Then we see finally the message of hell. In studying the doctrine of hell, we have but one record. Think about that. One complete, true record of someone that went there. And we can say that Luke 16 is an honest report. Now, we've heard stories about where someone drilled, some kind of archaeologists and geologists and all these people, scientists, they drilled down as far as they could drill and they heard screams. I don't know whether any of that stuff's true. I'm just going to be honest with you. They say it's documented. I don't know. I don't have to go and listen to a hole in the earth to hear the screams of hell to know that hell's real. I've heard preachers that they preach powerful messages upon hell. I know that there's been more powerful messages about the subject of hell than what you're hearing this morning. I don't have to hear a powerful message. I just read it from God's Word. What I just read in Luke 16 and these other verses that Jesus said there's a place called hell. And friend, that's true enough for me to believe there's a place called hell. But of all the places in the Bible, all the descriptions that we have, I believe God's Word to be true. And of all the places in God's Word, we have only one reference that tells us of a man who went there and gave us a report of what he found when he got there. It's this rich man. Only place you can search the Bible, no other places you'll find. What did this rich man's message from hell tell us? Number one, it tells us that all who go there are conscious of the place. A lot of people believe this. Some in the Christian, quote-unquote, realm, teach that when you get to hell, you will not be conscious. There will not be no consciousness of like you are here. You know you're here, amen. Sometimes I don't know where I'm going and what I'm supposed to do when I get there, and I'm not always conscious of things like that. But I know I'm in Eastside Baptist Church this morning. I know I'm standing here preaching the best I can, the best ability that God gives me, and I know that you're sitting there. And I hope you know you're sitting there. So we're conscious, and the Bible teaches us this man was conscious. People that go to hell can feel, can see, can remember, can talk. The rich man felt the pain of the torment. He saw the beggar, Lazarus, comforted. He remembered that he had five brothers. He remembered that he had received in his life good things. Verse 25, you go there, and no doubt that this, what this remembrance of in his life receiving the good things probably goes back to the fact that previously before this story that Christ gave, he also said something there about the teaching of mammon, that you can't serve God and mammon at the same time. No doubt this rich man tried to do that maybe. And he remembered that all the good things, and he had opportunity to get right with God. He knew he was there. He also knew that he was doomed there forever. Verse 26 gives us reference there. He was separated from God forever. Hell is a place of no return. Unlike the false teaching of Mormonism and other cults, you know, they believe that once someone is there, that someone, well, Mormons believe that you can be baptized in place of that person, and then therefore you can baptize them by proxy, I guess you could say, and baptize them out of the place called hell. You'll never find that in the Word of God. You might find it in the teachings in the Book of Mormonism, but you won't find it in the Word of God. The Bible is the final authority. It goes beyond all books of mankind. And let the Word of God be true, and let every man be a liar. Once you're there forever. And this man found that out. Verse 28, I've already made reference to this. once he was there, he did not want any of his loved ones to go there. I want to ask you a question. Do you want your loved ones to go there? Is there anybody, maybe in sometime in your lifetime, you've said that phrase, and I'm not going to repeat, you know? I don't believe somebody, if they knew the real reality of hell, they certainly wouldn't say something like that. I was thinking about this. I was on the beach the other week. I was on vacation. I was down there fishing. All my kids were playing. And, well, maybe just Charity and Josiah and the rest of the family came later or something. I don't remember if all of them were there. But anyways, a man and a lady was walking down the beach. They stopped and asked me if I'd been catching anything. Was talking to me a little bit. And said, "These are your children?" I said, "Yes, ma'am, they are my children." And thank God my children went close by. And she said, "Boy, I bet you your life is fun as." And I thought, hell ain't fun. We use that word lightly. And it's not going to be fun for anybody. This man found that out. And I don't think that we want any of our loved ones to go there. And dear friend, if hell don't motivate you, nothing will. Let's stand to our feet. Father, in the name of Jesus, we come to you. We thank you for letting us preach this morning. Lord, you know that it's in my heart, Lord, to want to see people do right, live right, those of us who are saved to do the right thing. And Lord, I pray, God, you would just use this teaching, this message, to help motivate us who are saved to live the Christian life the way we ought to live it. And Lord, I do pray that if it's anyone here this morning that is lost and not sure of their salvation, that they'd come to this altar as well and be saved before it's eternally too late. May this message motivate them to get saved. Lord, I pray that you would do what only you can do. Lord, I'm not planning to spend a lot of time in this invitation, but I'll spend as much time as you want me to spend. And I pray, Lord, that you do your work. What's in Jesus' name? Every head bowed and every eye closed.